The text that we're going to look at this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there. And I'm calling this message the Gospel of the Kingdom. And you'll see that fairly quickly through the introduction. But before we start, let's open with prayer, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. Heavenly Father, we're grateful today, again, that we can gather in this way, though we're not together physically. We are happy that we have the ability to be here with one another, that we can encourage one another, that we can sing songs together, that your name can be magnified, that we can pray together to you to ask our needs. Lord, we're thankful that we have the word that we can look into together that makes us wise, that gives us everything we need for faith, for our lives, to sustain us, to keep us to the end. And I pray, Lord, that all that we do today will honor you, will glorify you, and that the words that are said would be true and accurate to your word. Lord, we are imperfect people. I am an imperfect person. So anything, Lord, that we say that it's not pleasing to you or does not edify you, Lord, I pray that would be forgotten, but that the truth of your word would come through and that we would be sustained by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 2008, as part of the residency requirement for my MA program, I attended an evening lecture with a professor named J.P. Moreland. His talk was about the kingdom of God as the central theme of the scriptures and the glory of God as a closely associated theme. During the lecture, Dr. Moreland said that the kingdom of God, as we read in scripture, can be defined this way. It's the realm in which God's will is carried out. And that realm consists of the laws of nature, as well as the hearts and minds of Christians. The kingdom of God is not, he noted, carried out in the hearts of unbelievers or in the disobedient. He went on to say that for believers, the good life is living out the kingdom, and that a good person is one who looks like the kingdom is. I think what Dr. Moreland said that night is what the scripture teaches, and that's a good thing, of course. Moreover, one of the implications he gave for looking like the kingdom or us being kingdom people is not only very scriptural, but very practical for us today. One way that we live like kingdom people, he said, is that we preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, this might seem very obvious to all of us here this morning, but we always need reminding. We have to make sure that we're preaching the true gospel, as opposed to the many false gospels we encounter all around us. Moreland also said that a necessary part of the gospel of the kingdom, is the gospel of justification by faith, which he notes is founded on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as laid out in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, which is our text today. The kingdom message is inextricably linked to the gospel of justification by faith, which we can also find, for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. And we can also find that gospel spelled out in a succinct yet complete way here in our passage for today in 1 Corinthians 15. So just as some background, the context for our passage today in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's addressing the Corinthian church on the issue of false teachers, and they're denying the resurrection of the dead. So he's seeking to reassure the Corinthian believers of the fact that there is a resurrection of the dead, that they will be raised at the resurrection, and that Christ himself has been raised from the dead. Otherwise, as Paul says, if there's no resurrection, the faith on which they stand and on which we stand is vain and worthless. And they, as well as all other believers who confess faith in this resurrection, are to be most pitied. By reminding them of the gospel that he has already preached to them, Paul is seeking to reassure the Corinthians that Christ's resurrection is true and that their faith is sure. So likewise, this passage stands as a needed reminder for us today and every day. we too can have just the same confidence as Paul in the first century church. We can trust the gospel. And as members of God's kingdom, we preach the gospel because it's God's will and God's truth. Paul's point and the main idea of this passage is to demonstrate that the gospel is true. It's been passed on reliably. It was predicted by the scriptures, and it's verifiable by the testimony of eyewitnesses. And this is the message of our text. If you turn there again, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. And we read, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." The first thing I want to note from our text today is the transmission of the message, and that's in verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." I'm sure we're all familiar with the telephone game. It's where a group of people sit in a circle and the person who starts the game whispers a secret into someone's ear. And then they pass that on to the next person. And then that person passes it on to the next person and all the way around the circle to the end of the line. The fun of the game is to see how much the message gets changed by the end. So the game could start out with the phrase, "Pink elephants in the jungle are cute," and end up with the statement, "Pick up your pants, Uncle argued." And that would just be a little confusion. It gets a lot worse. But you get the point. Some think that that's what happened with the gospel. As it was transmitted, or as the scriptures were transmitted, they think that it's something like the telephone game. But I want to submit to you that that is actually the exact opposite of how the message of the gospel came to the Apostle Paul. Rather than distortions, there was clarity. It was not passed along from one uncertain source to the next, making his claims questionable and most likely misapprehended. The gospel message was given directly to Paul, and he claims that his testimony is sure. All of us have a high view of scripture, at least I hope we do. That's to say, we all believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God. And we believe that the message that we have in the Bible is what God inspired the original authors to write. But I want to tell you, even without holding a high view of scripture, we can know that Paul received the message accurately and from a reliable source. So if you think about it this way, if we look at the scope of biblical scholarship from liberal to conservative, we can see disagreement on how Paul got his message, and this is what we'd expect. On the one hand, we would say, from our point of view and what the Bible says, Paul received the message from the Lord himself, and we can read that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and Galatians 1:12. But another point of view is that maybe Paul got the message from an apostle. But here's the key point. Either way, Paul declares, and we know, that the message remained intact as given to him by an eyewitness or a principal figure in the events. So as we believe it came directly from the Lord, Paul here in verse 3 is declaring that he got the message directly from the source. But if it was from another apostle, it still must have come from a very early source, and that source was trustworthy. In his book, The Risen Jesus and Future Hope, Dr. Gary Habermas, and this is perhaps the greatest living authority on resurrection and resurrection scholarship, says that the vast majority of scholarship agrees that this early creedal statement of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, it can hardly be denied as being received by Paul at an early date. He says, being an apostle himself, it makes sense that he heard it from someone whom he deemed a trustworthy source. So what Habermas is saying is that regardless of whether we believe what the Bible says or not, scholars agree that Paul received the gospel message intact in its original earliest form. And it was so early that it couldn't have been distorted. So we can know that Paul's gospel was transmitted accurately from him to the Corinthians, and just as it had been obtained by him in its original form. Paul describes himself in this verse as a messenger, delivering exactly what he had received. Moreover, the phrase of first importance here is stressing the foundational nature of the gospel that he's preaching. That he should convey a message to the Corinthians which was so fundamental to their faith and do it accurately, just as he received it, was critical. But what about the content? We've seen and can know that his message was transmitted accurately, but we also know that his message was predicted in the Old Testament, which brings me to my second point, the prediction of the message in verses 3 and 4. The second point I'd like to note from our text is the prediction of the message. We've seen the trustworthiness of the gospel and its transmission. Next, we see the gospel of the kingdom is true because it was prophesied in the scriptures. In verses 3 and 4, Paul says, his gospel message is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So while there are no direct references to scriptures of the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, one commentator points out that the importance of Paul's appeal to prophecy is to emphasize the trustworthiness of the gospel message. This commentator, Leon Morris, says, according to the scriptures, indicates that the gospel was no afterthought. The saving death of Christ was something foretold long before in sacred scripture. Paul doesn't mention specific passages, but Isaiah 53 comes particularly in mind. And this is a passage we know very well. Just an excerpt predicting the suffering servant commends the trustworthiness of the gospel to both the Corinthian church and to us. So if you'd like to turn there, I just want to read an excerpt from Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 12. The familiar passage, Isaiah 53, 5 through 12. We read, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So you can see the detail with which Christ fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53 is just striking. And of course, there are many other texts in the Old Testament that speak to the Messiah. Charles Hodge, another commentator, said, it's true that Christ was buried and that he rose again on the third day, that these facts were predicted in the Old Testament. And this is taught in John 20, verse 9, and Acts 26, 23, for example. The passage especially urged by the apostles as foretelling the resurrection of Christ is Psalm 16, 10, which you'll remember says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So while one commentator, Morris, believes that there's little evidence for a rising on the third day, except for maybe the book of Jonah, Hodge contends that in general, quote, the prophetic scriptures are full of this doctrine. For on the one hand, they predict the sufferings and death of the Messiah, and on the other, his universal and perpetual dominion. It is only on the assumption that he was to rise from the dead that these two classes of prediction can be reconciled. In other words, when you look at Old Testament messianic prophecy as a whole, we see a Messiah who suffers and dies, but also one who rules over an eternal kingdom. This was an important emphasis for Paul to demonstrate the truth of his message. So we've seen that Paul's gospel not only was trustworthy because of its transmission, but it was also shown to be true in that it was accurately predicted centuries before in the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the book of Isaiah. And finally, the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was also verifiable by many witnesses, which brings me to my third point, the verification of the message in verses 5-8. The third point to note from our text is the verification of the message. The gospel is shown to be both truthful and trustworthy in its transmission and in its prediction by prophecy, but it's also shown to be true by corroboration of witnesses. Going back to verses 5-8, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely aboard, he appeared to me also. See, Paul understood the value of eyewitness testimony. He used its weight to commend the trustworthiness of the gospel to the Corinthians. He knew the resurrection of Christ as a real event in history that could be verified by the testimony of eyewitnesses. And Hodge tells us more about this. He says, as the resurrection of Christ is an historical fact, it is to be proved by historical evidence. The apostle therefore appeals to the testimony of competent witnesses. All human laws assume that the testimony of two witnesses, when uncontradicted, and especially when confirmed by collateral evidence, produces such conviction of the truth of the fact asserted as to justify even taking the life of a fellow creature. Confidence in such testimony is not founded on experience, but on the constitution of our own nature. We are so constituted that we cannot refuse assent to the testimony of good men to a fact fairly within their knowledge. To render such testimony irresistible, it is necessary that one, the fact to be proved should be of a nature to admit of being certainly known. Two, that adequate opportunity be afforded to the witnesses to ascertain its nature and to be satisfied of its verity. Three, that the witnesses be of sound mind and discretion. And four, that they be men of integrity. If these conditions be fulfilled, human testimony establishes the truth of the fact beyond reasonable doubt. In other words, if we want to know history, we must look at the evidence, which includes human testimony. And if that testimony is not contradicted, if there's no other reason to doubt the witnesses, and if there's other evidence to corroborate the testimony, we should take the testimony to be true and the truth of the matter to be established and beyond reasonable doubt. And if you think about it, these are typical standards of evidence that we're used to. You might think about a courtroom setting, for example, and we use them all the time. And we use them in life and death situations. So this is the type of testimony that Paul's appealing to, eyewitness testimony, which establishes the gospel beyond reasonable doubt. He can do it because the people that he's appealing to are eyewitnesses of a real event. Whether he appeals to his own testimony or James or Peter or any other of the apostles, he knows they can back his story up. We see this in verse 6, where he says he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Clearly, Paul was saying that these people are still alive and their testimony could be checked out. Paul was confident in the truth of his message and knew the gospel of the resurrection would stand up under scrutiny of eyewitness accounts. It could be confirmed by the Corinthians by the testimony of eyewitnesses from their experience of the post-resurrection appearances. So then what does this all mean for us? We've seen that the kingdom message includes the gospel of justification by faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which we find in this simple creed in 1 Corinthians 15. And we know that it was transmitted in a trustworthy way, that it was predicted in the Old Testament, and that it was confirmed, or at least it could be in principle, by eyewitnesses in the appearances to the apostles and the brethren. But what does this message mean for us today? How can we apply it? I want to note three things as we live out kingdom life ourselves and preach the gospel of the kingdom. First, just as the apostle trusted and delivered the message he received, we too should trust and pass on the message we've received. When we bear witness to our faith, we should be confident because we've received in the Bible and the gospel an inerrant word from God. We should also work hard and study not only to receive the message as it was given, but we should work hard and labor as Paul did to pass it along accurately, the same way that the message was delivered once for all to the saints. Though we haven't received it directly from eyewitnesses, nor are we inspired writers of scripture, or do we understand the word completely, nevertheless, God expects us to do our best in our own task of evangelism, while at the same time we depend on the Holy Spirit's power. We do our part, and then we trust the Lord to do his work. A lot of times when we think about the Holy Spirit and God manifesting power of the kingdom, we might think of demonic power over the demonic, or healing, or some sort of prophetic revelation. But if we don't first trust in and believe and are faithful to the word of God and the gospel, we can't expect God to do much in our lives through these other manifestations of power. We have to trust the word first before these other things might follow. A second application we can note is that we can trust what God predicts for our future. Whether it's the tough times that we're going through now, either economically or as we watch the moral decline in our culture, we think about the possibility of wars, this pandemic, or even thinking about an antichrist in the coming of the end times. We know that our future is secure and that God is the ultimate victor and the author of history. In one of our favorite passages, I think, at least it's one of mine, in Romans 8, assures us of that. Romans 8, 28 through 31 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" A third thing I'd like us to note from our text that we can apply is that we can know when that the truth is on our side. And when it is, we can trust the evidence no matter where it leads. Paul knew his message was true. And though he was not there to witness all the events, except for his own experience of the post-resurrected Christ, he could entrust the testimony of the witnesses to the Corinthians based on the facts that were established. So often when we're witnessing to non-believers, we're afraid. We think we're going to come up against some kind of evidence that we didn't know about, or someone's going to attack us and we don't know how to defend the faith, or they have some kind of fancy argument that we can't answer. And sometimes that happens. But this should not deter us from living out the kingdom and spreading the gospel, because we know that the truth is ultimately on our side, even if we don't know what to do in the moment. It doesn't depend on us, how complete our answers are, how much we know about God, or how much we know about the Bible. we know enough. We trust in the truth of God and his word. And when we come against problems or questions we can't answer, it should inspire us to seek the answers out, no matter where the quest may lead us. Our confidence is in the Lord, because we trust that all truth is God's truth. We can be bold in our witness for him, and he will make us more like Jesus in the process. So in closing, we've looked at just one implication of being part of the kingdom of God and what a person who lives out the kingdom looks like. That is, we of the kingdom must preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the gospel of justification by faith is part of that message. We, like the Corinthians, know that the resurrection is true and our faith is sure because of the trustworthiness of the gospel. The gospel is true. It has been received and delivered exactly as it was given. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus have been attested by the prophecy of the Old Testament and the message confirmed by eyewitness testimony. With that assurance, we can live out kingdom life daily, boldly, and hopefully accurately, passing on the message we've received, trusting God to take care of the details of the future, just as he's done in the past, and knowing that any evidence or argument we come up against will ultimately attest to God and his truth. Amen.